Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn together in our Bibles now to John 15 as we continue. We've been making our way, of course, through the Gospel of John for some time now, and we've even found ourselves for some time now in the upper room. We remember what's going on there. The disciples are gathered around the table as Jesus meets with his disciples for the final time before the cross. It's on a Thursday evening, that night in which he's betrayed. The next day, of course, then is Good Friday, the day in which he will go to the cross. And so with all of that before him, knowing that all of that is before him, he meets with his disciples for several hours to comfort their troubled hearts, to prepare them for what's coming. And John, in his gospel, gives the fullest account of what transpires there in those hours in the upper room, from John 13 all the way through chapter 17. And it's really sort of us being invited to sit there at that table as well and to hear his wonderful teachings to his disciples, to us. And so we're picking up in John 15. We'll be beginning at verse 9. And as I said before, this section is really part 2 of verses 1 through 8, where Jesus says he is the true vine and we are to abide in him. And this is continuing that theme now, verses 9 through 17. So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. It's hard to even imagine not having the Bible. But we know there were times when many did not, and we're thankful that we have it now, and we have such access to it all around us, and we're thankful for that, but we pray that we would appreciate it, that we would hear it and receive it, that we would understand that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray, O God, that you would make us hunger for this heavenly food, and that it would, by your powerful working, by your Spirit, nourish us even today, nourish us in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, and in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. Again, John 15, we'll begin at verse 9 through verse 17. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Jesus is speaking here, saying, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Last Sunday, we considered those opening verses of John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine," and that makes us the branches. And then we saw that rather comforting picture of what our Heavenly Father does as the great vine dresser, as the one who cares for us tenderly, that as when we're not bearing fruit, how he lifts us up, that we might bear fruit. And then as we bear fruit, he prunes us so that we might bear even more fruit unto him, and all this to his glory. And Jesus reminded us and told us there that in Christ, we are already clean, and that it's only in him, abiding in him, the vine, that we can bear any fruit. And Jesus puts it this way, "For apart from him, we can do nothing." And so already here in John 15, Jesus has been making it very clear to us how much we need Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He's making it very clear to us how much we need the gospel, how much we need him. We need the gospel, in other words, not just for some past moment of conversion, but we need the gospel for the whole of the Christian life. There is, in other words, no point in the Christian life where we just kind of leave the gospel behind and move on to something else. The gospel is at the very heart and center of the Christian life, and we're getting at the very center and heart of the gospel here. We need it always. And that's why every Lord's Day we come together to listen to God's word, to hear the gospel, to hear that old story, not because we're trying to sort of write Jesus into our own personal little stories, but because Jesus has written us into the great story of his life, his death, his resurrection. And so Jesus continues those things here in John 15 as he continues to set before us, yes, the necessity of Jesus, the centrality of the gospel in our lives, our need for that gospel throughout the whole of the Christian life. He's continuing to set that before us. In fact, our text today, verses 9 through 17, as we've been saying, is in a real sense, I think, Jesus' commentary upon verses 1 through 8. It's following right after that. He said a number of things, and we saw some of them more challenging. And there is a sense now in which this is a commentary on that, the commentary on that imagery of the vine and the branches and that call to abide in him, to live in him, to stay in him, to remain in him. And so now in verses 9 through 17, he comments on that, showing us what it means and how important, how necessary it is for us to abide in him, the vine. But notice the way he begins in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Perhaps some of you have read it, have seen the little children's book, Guess How Much I Love You. Popular little one, and maybe you've read it to your children, maybe you've read it to your grandchildren, and it's a sweet little book. And the two main characters in that are sort of continuing to use ever larger units of measurement to describe how much they love the other one. Well, Jesus doesn't want us to guess how much he loves us. He tells us how much he loves us. And he uses the biggest unit of measurement possible. He says to us here, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There's nothing bigger than that. Think about that for a moment. Jesus, the very Son of God, is saying to his disciples, saying to you and me, that in the same measure, in the same manner in which the Father loves me, in that manner and in that measure, I have loved you. And what makes that statement all the more remarkable is, again, remember the setting, remember the context, remember where we are, or remember where Jesus is speaking this. He's in the upper room, and it's not very long now, just a short amount of time until they depart from that room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what will happen there? Jesus will be betrayed. His disciples will flee from him. They will abandon him. They will leave him all alone. Some of them will deny him. They all will fail him. And Jesus knows that that is coming. He knows that they will all flee from him and abandon him in a matter of hours. He knows that they will deny him. He knows that they will not love him enough to stay with him. And knowing all of that, he still says, as the Father loves me, so I love you. What one of us would love someone who we knew was going to flee from us, betray us, deny us, abandon us in our need? Well, Jesus does. He loves not in small measure either. He loves as the Father loves him, even through the ups and downs of the Christian life. And that's a thing we need to know, isn't it? We need to know that Jesus loves us, and we need to know that Jesus loves us still. He knows the hearts of his disciples, He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows how easy it is for us and how often we question his love, how often we doubt that love for us, especially perhaps when things are going hard in our life, in those times when we're feeling very much our own struggle with sin. And so what does he do here? He points us outside of ourselves. He begins there, pointing us outside of ourselves, and he points us to the Father's love for him. And we have that in mind. And then he says, and that's how much I love you. My love for you is not dependent on you. It's dependent on me, Jesus is saying. While your love for me may not always abide in the way that it should, my love for you always abides and never fails. And then Jesus would have us abide in that love. That's what he says at the end of verse 9. Abide in that love. He's told us how much he loves us. He doesn't want us guessing about that. He uses the biggest unit of measurement possible and said, this is how much I love you. Now abide in that love. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. I feel like these sections here in chapter 15 are easy to get the wrong way, to start with the wrong order. Often we twist these words and we think that Jesus is pointing us now to our love for him, when in fact he's doing just the opposite. He's still pointing us to his love for us. And he's focusing our attention on his love. And now he's telling us to abide in his love, to stay in his love, to remain in his love, to live in his love. You see, what Jesus is doing here is what he's been doing throughout these chapters in the upper room and what he'll continue to do all the way through. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming good news. This is not about how perfect our love is for Jesus, because that really wouldn't be good news, would it? If that was the focus, if that was the message. Our love, even at its very best and most devout, is still tainted with sin, imperfect. It ebbs and it flows. There are times when our love wanes and our love grows cold, but Jesus' love never does. It's constant. It's steadfast. It's everlasting. It doesn't ebb. It doesn't wane. It's always there. And it always holds us. And therefore, his love is good news. And he wants us to know it, and even not just know it in a head sense, but to abide in it. Abide in it. Live in his everlasting love, even as we're singing about that in the hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And so not only on this night in the upper room does Jesus proclaim the gospel, the good news, and his love, but he also institutes, remember, the sign and the seal of that gospel. He does so in the Lord's Supper. And that's instructive, because that's a supper that is not about our love for Jesus, but it's a supper that is about his love and provision for us. Think of it. What do you bring to the table? We don't bring anything to the table. He brings everything. We don't set the place and say, Jesus, come join me at my table. He sets the place and says, come join me at my table. And we sing of that in that hymn, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of its stores. There's a wonderful stanza that maybe doesn't translate as much into our time today in the original hymn. We don't sing all of it, but it is good. And it goes like this. Here, every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here, peace and pardon bought with blood, his food for dying souls. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we'd still refuse to taste and perish in our sin. It's his love. You see, it's not your love. It's not my love for Jesus that secures our place at his table. It's Jesus' love for us that secures the place at the table. It's his love that bids us come. He knows we need him. He knows how much we need him. He knows how much we need to abide in his love. And it's in that light then that we need to understand the entirety of this passage. It's about Jesus' steadfast love and abiding in that. Keep that principle in mind as we go on through the next verses here. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, you know your Bibles well enough to know that what Jesus is not saying here is that this is some kind of works righteousness program. We don't want to twist these words and turn them into something that they're not. In other words, this is not a threat from Jesus. He's not saying to his disciples, and he's not saying to you and me, you better keep my commandments or I'm not going to love you anymore. He's speaking here to troubled hearts, to comfort them. He's speaking his word of peace over and over again. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's speaking to comfort them. And you know from the teaching of your Bible that you don't earn Jesus' love by your works. Actually, it's the other way around in a sense, isn't it? Jesus' obedience earns your love. Yes, you do love and you're called to love, but only because he first loved you. You see, it's his life, his death, his resurrection, all that he has done that now empowers and enables and gives you even the desire, the heart of flesh, to love him. It's the epitome of his fruit in your life. And that's why Jesus adds those words, I think, at the end of verse 10. That's why Jesus adds those words at the end of verse 10. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And here we see the posture then, the motivation, the nature of that love by this statement. Jesus kept the Father's commandments not to earn the Father's love, but because the Father loves him. And so also with us. We keep Jesus' commandments because of his love, by his love, by abiding in his love for us. We keep his commandments because of what he's done for us. When you know someone loves you and you love them in response, you want to please them. That's a fruit of genuine love. When a young man and a young woman fall in love with one another, what do? They want to please each other. They want to do that which makes the other happy and joyful. Love is powerful. Love is active. And so also here, only on a much greater scale. Jesus will, as we're being told, never stop loving you. And so he says, abide in that love, settle into that love, remain in that love, live now in that love, the love of Christ, rejoice in that love. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, commentators note that up to this point in John's gospel, the word joy has only been used one other time. Now, here in the upper room on the eve of his death, knowing what is before him, Jesus will use that word in these short few hours. He'll use that word joy seven times. Think of that. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to endure all the trouble and agony and horror of that night. He's about to be nailed to the cross. And he speaks more here of joy than anywhere else in the gospel. What does that say? Well, that there's a joy that's not dependent on circumstances. There must be. There must be. There's a joy that transcends all circumstances. And what joy is that? Well, it's here. Jesus' joy in his Father's love. The joy that comes from abiding in the Father's love. And that joy in his Father's love is what compels him to do the Father's will. And Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you and me, he wants this joy to be in us. Jesus offers that joy to you. Why? Well, because in this, our joy is full. The fullness of joy is found not in all your circumstances going just how you want, not in having a large bank account, not in having a lot of stuff. The fullness of joy is found in knowing that God loves you and that He always will. And now abiding in that love. And so as we come to verses 12 and following, Jesus having commanded us, having told us to remain, to abide in His love, and to keep His commandments, now gives to us the ground of that love. He tells us that we are His friends. Look at verses 12 to 14. This is the ground of that. He says, "This is my commandment." What is His commandment? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Look first at verse 12, where Jesus commands us not simply to love one another, but to love one another as He has loved us. That's the standard. And in a sense, isn't this a summary of the law? We have here to love God and to love our neighbor. And He's telling us here to love one another as He has loved us. But you see, what He's not doing is calling us here to draw upon our own resources. That's not where we're abiding. That's not where we're looking for life. That's not where we're looking for fruit. He's not calling us here to draw upon our own resources and just sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work harder. Work harder to love each other. That's not what He's saying. He's calling us here to draw upon His grace, His love, of which we are abiding in. And this is so important, isn't it? It is His love for us that is the only source, the only power by which we can then go out and love one another. In preparing for the Lord's Supper tonight, I found one of the older forms, a prayer, and it gets at this in a nice way and sort of gets us thinking about tonight in the Lord's Supper. But it says this in that prayer: "May this supper tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love." And that really captures what is going on here in John 15. It's as we abide in Jesus' love for us, as we dwell upon Jesus' love for us, as we think upon Jesus' love for us, as we know and remember Jesus' love for us, in a nutshell, it's as we abide in Jesus' love for us, it's then that our love for Him is strengthened and that our love for one another is strengthened. You'll need to draw from the right well, the correct well, to follow Jesus' command here. And it can't be from the well of your own feelings, your own righteousness. The source of our love for one another is Jesus' love for us. And the only way we can really love one another is if we truly know Jesus' love for us. For one thing, it's not always easy to love one another, is it? Sometimes it's hard to love one another. Sometimes it's hard to love one another in marriage. Sometimes it's hard to love one another in friendships. Sometimes it's hard to love our brothers and sisters in the church. It's hard to love someone who's been unkind to you. Someone who disappoints you again and again. It's hard to love someone who fails you. But He keeps on loving us. And you see, it's only when we know that we are still loved, even when we're at our worst, that we're then enabled to look at others, whether it be in marriage, friendship, church, whatever the situation may be, and to love one another. The only way we can love one another, even the unlovable, is by abiding, remaining in the love of Jesus for us. His love is so great that it led Him to lay down His life for us. Look at verse 13. This is the greatest love, a love that sacrifices, a love that doesn't take but that gives, a love that lays down its life, a love that makes enemies friends. This is the great transforming power of Jesus' love. And it's in that context then that he says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. Now again, don't get the order wrong. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Your obedience is not what makes you his friend. Your obedience is what characterizes true friendship. Obedience to Jesus' commands is a necessary fruit of abiding in the vine, abiding in his love. And it's got to be that way, doesn't it? Because if friendship with Jesus were conditional first upon our obedience to all of his commandments, and then we would be friends, well, think of what that would mean even for the disciples, even that very night. They're all going to fail him. They'll prove themselves disobedient. They'll prove themselves unfaithful friends. And yet, what are Jesus' first words to them on that resurrection day? You're not my friends anymore. No. He says, peace to you. These are the words of a friend who loves at all times. If friendship was conditional upon our obedience, then Jesus would not have said to them, peace. He would have rebuked them. He would have said to them, you failed me. You've disobeyed me. I can't be your friend. But notice here, already this night, knowing all that the disciples will do this night, even now, Jesus calls them friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see the picture. A servant doesn't really know what his master is doing. He just does what he's told. But a friend knows what his friend is doing. He has that fellowship, that intimacy. And Jesus says here, here's the evidence that you are my friends. All that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's not treated you as a servant. As amazing as it is, Jesus has treated them as friends. And so he's done with you and me. For what has he been doing all throughout this gospel? How does this gospel begin? It reveals to us that Jesus is exegeting to us the heart of the Heavenly Father, showing us what the Father is like, telling us what the Father is like, treating us as his friends. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He's with me to the end. He calls you friend, even when, if we're honest, we've been a poor one, a disappointing one, even when we've been a failure. And he's such a friend that he doesn't leave you there. Notice, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's the same word, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Again, understand what Jesus is saying here. He didn't choose you because you were fruitful, because you were obedient. He didn't choose you because you kept all of his commandments. He chose you in order to make you fruitful, to make you obedient. And what he's saying here in verse 16 is that he will accomplish his purposes in you. He will do it. He will make you fruitful, and he'll make that fruit remain. He'll make it abide. Now, what a word of application is found in that. One author put it this way. Even when our devotion is lukewarm or sporadic, our confidence is in the God who is at work in us to bear the fruit he determined for us. That's what Paul is saying in his letter to the Philippians. The good he's begun to do in you, he will carry on to completion. What does that mean? Well, in those times when we don't see the fruit we like to see, we know we're not living the way that we should be living in order to bear fruit to God, in the way that we should be bearing fruit to him. We still have this wonderful promise. He will not abandon the work of his hands. So remember the imagery of the vine, what this is commenting on. Remember the imagery of the vine and the branches grafted in there. He lifts up the branches that aren't bearing fruit. He prunes the branches that are bearing fruit so that they will bear even more fruit. He will carry on his work, and he will make you fruitful, and he will establish the work of his hands to the glory and honor of his name. And then notice the connection here at the end of verse 16 with prayer. And as we've said, we keep coming back to this throughout the upper room, and I think in many ways we're being prepared for John 17. But prayer is communion with God, and we'll see that so powerfully in John 17. Prayer is fellowship with God. It's talking with God. And when we know such fellowship with God, we know such communion with God, well, one of the things that we desire and we ask of him is that he would make us even more loving. And that we would bear even more fruit, that we would be even more obedient and faithful to his commands. And that we would bear the fruit of love. Not only love for him, but love for one another. So we ought to say to him in prayer, Lord, I do love you, but help me to love you more. Help me to love my brothers and sisters more. Help me to abide in your love. Help me to show more of the love of Christ to all those that you place in my life. Help me to abide in your love. And that's where Jesus leaves us in verse 17, where he says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus has commanded us throughout this passage to abide in his love, to remember his love, to dwell in his love, to think upon his love, to show forth his love. And here's the result of doing that. We will show forth his love. We will love one another. Again, think of verses 1 through 8. Jesus is the vine. We are but branches. He is the source of our life. He is the source of our love. Apart from him, we can do precisely nothing. Apart from him, then, we cannot love. Apart from him, we cannot keep his commandments. Apart from him, we cannot love him or one another. And so Jesus is simply driving us here in this passage to our great need for him. And the great application of this text then simply is this. Abide in his love. Spurgeon put it so beautifully when he said, abide hard by the wounds of Christ and take the shadow of the cross as your abiding place. How do we abide hard by the wounds of Jesus for us? How do we take the shadow of the cross as our abiding place? Well, we gather and worship. That's one way. We sit under the preaching of the word. We feed on his word. We hear that gospel story spoken again, and we come to the table of our Lord where we not only hear the word, but we participate in the story. Jesus has spoken much in this passage about friendship. And one of the things that characterizes the closest of friendships, one of the things that characterizes true friendship is doing life together. There's no virtual friendships. Friendship is doing life together, sharing with each other joys and sorrows, laughters and tears. It's been said that friendship is that which halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. Well, dear friends, Jesus has written you into his story. And he doesn't just do life with you. He is your life. And he shares himself and all of his benefits with you. And so he doesn't just have your sorrows, but he carries them all. And he doesn't double your joys. He is the fullness of your joy. Abide in the love of Jesus. For his is a love that will never, never let you go. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for that scene in the upper room and those tender and exquisite words of Jesus to his disciples who will fail him, fail him miserably in his hour of need. And we confess we see much of ourselves in those disciples, because we too hear the words of Jesus, and yet how often we must confess, how often we fail him. But we thank you that his love for us, your love for us in him, is not ultimately dependent upon our performance, but that your love for us is dependent entirely upon you. And so we thank you for those precious words of Jesus as he calls us here to abide in his love, to remain in his love, to stay in his love, to keep his commandments, to live in his life, to know that his is the love that never fails. And so, Father, as we hear that good story again, that story of being grafted into the vine, and as the life of the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, flows in each one of us and through us and bears fruit. And while that fruit may not be what we would always want it to be, to the degree that we would want it to be, while it may not be in all of its fullness yet, we do know that you will not abandon the work of your hands. And we will be planted in the vineyard of the Lord. And we will bear much fruit to him for all eternity. And so, our Heavenly Father, as we look forward to that, and especially to that day, help us to abide always in the love of Jesus. Amen.